Now we invite you to turn to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where we're looking again at Paul's great explanation of the gospel. It's been interesting to me to note as we've gone through this letter to the Romans together thus far, how logically and powerfully the apostle develops this subject. He evidently possessed a very vivid imagination, and he uses it with great power to illustrate and illuminate what he wants to say with great skill. And I never fail to be delighted by the way the mind of the apostle Paul worked as he sets this truth out for us. Now today we're going to look at the first 20 verses of chapter 3, which divides into two rather simple divisions. First 8 verses is an imaginary dialogue that the apostle holds with a Jew. And the second division, from 9 to 20, is his powerful description of the condition of mankind before God. These first verses, the dialogue with the Jew, grow out of the close of Romans 2, where the apostle, you remember, has answered the question that is still being hotly debated in the state of Israel today. Question of what makes a real Jew? What constitutes a true Jew? Now, Israel, the state of Israel, has never been able to settle that question. And they're divided yet over that issue of what constitutes a true Jew. Is it religion? Is it someone who believes the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and the prophets, and the writings? Is it someone who culturally a Jew, who keeps a kosher kitchen, observes all the dietary restrictions, lives as a Jew, observes the traditions of Judaism? Many claim that that's the answer. Others say, no, you can be an atheist, and you can ignore all the ritual and the ceremonies of Judaism, but if you were born of Jewish ancestry, you are a Jew. And that's what qualifies you to be a Jew, counted a Jew. Still others think that it's the facial features of a Jew, the rather hooked nose, brown eyes, the olive skin, the traditional facial distinctions of a Jew. But as millions, there are millions of Jews, of course, without these facial distinctives. And still, they're Jews. So it's the argument rages. Now, Paul has answered that already in chapter 2. He says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. But in God's sight, what makes a Jew, he says, is one thing, faith. The presence of the Spirit of God in a man or woman's heart by faith in the Jewish Messiah, in Jesus the Messiah. That's what constitutes a Jew. Nothing else. All these other distinctions are laid aside. It's not the knowledge or possession of the law. It's not the rite of circumcision. It's not the claim to a special relationship of God. These are all set aside. The only thing that makes a Jew, is faith in the Messiah. Now, right there, the vivid imagination of the apostle comes into play. And he imagines a Jewish objector standing up and arguing with him at this point. And perhaps this had occurred many times in the travels that Paul had been engaged in throughout the Roman Empire. I'm sure it had. He'd been in synagogues many times, had stated these things there, and surely at one time or another some knowledgeable Jewish rabbi would stand up and argue with him. And that's what he's sharing with us now. Now, in some ways, this is a rather difficult passage. I invite you to pay a close attention to it as we look through it and see what these arguments are. There are three arguments that are offered as Paul imagines a Jewish objector standing and arguing with him. And in place of the Jewish objector in our own culture and day, you can place any religionist a Mormon, a Christian Scientist, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Mohammedan, or whatever, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic, anyone who counts on religion will offer the same kind of arguments that you have here. So that brings it up to date. Now let's look at these. Paul imagines a Jew stands up at this point and says, "Now hold it. Wait a minute. These things that you say don't count with a Jew are the very things God Himself has given to him." See, circumcision came from God. God asked it. And the knowledge of the law was given by God and given to the Jews. And it was God who called them His chosen people, His special people. See? And the argument is, Paul, you're setting aside what God has made a difference in. And if these things don't count, well, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? Now, you see how that question is phrased here in the opening verse of chapter 3 and Paul's answer to it. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? His answer, much in every way. First, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, when Paul says first, he doesn't mean the first of a long line of advantages, though there were many advantages that he saw. But what he means is supremely, chiefly, the great glory of being a Jew in his day was that they had the law. They possessed the written word of God. Now, you see, that advantage is now what many would claim here in Christian America as a non-Jew, as a Protestant or a Catholic, is that they possess the knowledge of the Bible. So this is what Paul is facing in this argument here. Now he says that is a tremendous advantage. You see, already he's shown that everyone is under law. Everyone, everywhere. Even the pagan, even the savage in the jungle, who has no knowledge of the Bible or the Ten Commandments, it still has the law written in their hearts. Nobody is without a moral standard, in other words. And the conscience lays hold of that law written in the heart to tell people whether they're doing right or wrong. And therefore, there's light given to everyone. As Paul puts it, as John puts it in his gospel, there is a light that lights everyone coming into the world. Nobody lives in darkness at all. But though everyone has that light, the Jews had a great additional degree of light. They were given the written word on stones so that it was permanently preserved. And thus they had a knowledge of the mind and will and character of God that other people did not possess. They had a greater opportunity to know God and to obey God than anyone else had in that day. And therefore, they had a tremendous advantage. Now, implied in this is the fact that though the Jew had this advantage, and it was a tremendous advantage, he failed to make use of it, and therefore it did him no good at all. He was no better off than if they'd never known the law at all, because he didn't use it for what it was intended. And you can see how parallel this is to the situation in our day, where we have millions of people who have been raised in Sunday school and in church, who have known the Scriptures, read it from cover to cover, living in a land where Bibles are available by the dozens of versions. And you can take your pick or choice and know and have therefore available the mind of God, and yet millions are of no better off than if they'd never heard of the Bible. They're as lost as if they were savages in the jungles of Africa, because the light they have is not used for its purpose. If you want to use your own imagination, just imagine, for instance, an island in darkness, covered, populated with people, And only one way out from it. A narrow bridge over a great chasm. But the darkness makes it very difficult to find the way to that bridge. And everybody on that island has been provided with a little pen light, flashlight. Just a tiny little light that they can light the place around them and avoid the obstacles that are around them. Everybody has one of these. But a certain group of people are given a powerful searchlight that shines thousands of yards into the darkness, given to them so that they not only can find the bridge, but they can show others how to find it as well. And yet, these people who have this tremendous advantage over the others, everybody has light, but they have so much more, spend their time and utilizing this powerful searchlight to find needles in haystacks. And they spend their time just turning the light on a mound of hay and searching for needles. Now, that's in essence what the Jews were doing. You see, the rabbis were arguing constantly over tiny little theological differences of what Jesus called straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel. And arguing over how many steps constitute a violation of the Sabbath day, and whether spitting on a rock is permissible on the Sabbath day or spitting on the mud is permissible. One is right and one is wrong. And this is what they argued about, using the law for that purpose. Now, that was what Paul said was going on. And so his answer is, though they have a tremendous, tremendous advantage, they fail to use it properly. Now the rabbi comes back with a second objection. Verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul's answer is, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. What this Jewish rabbi is saying is, he's asking Paul, now are you suggesting, Paul, that if some of the Jews did not believe, and he's ready to admit that as a possibility, that God would then forget his promises to all the Jews? Is that what you're saying, Paul? That just because some of us didn't measure up and do what God required in the law, that everyone in Israel has lost the promises that God gave us? Is that what you're suggesting? They're saying, Paul, you seem to suggest already that God's not interested in the very rituals which he himself gave. That observing circumcision and all these other things means nothing to God. And now you're telling us that he's upset by the unbelief of just a few Jews, and so he's canceled out all the prerogatives that Israel has. Is that what you say? And Paul's answer is very strong. He uses the strongest statement in the Greek language to say something is false. By no means. Not at all. Literally, may it never be. Or as it's translated in some versions, God forbid. Because, of course, what that is suggesting is that it's God who's the failure. God gave a promise and then he didn't keep his word just because a few people didn't keep it themselves. So God is the one who's failed. This is always the tendency of the human heart, is to blame God for what goes wrong in our life, for our inability to fulfill what he demands. It's God's fault. Paul says, never let that be. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is going to keep his word no matter how many fail. And he quotes David on this in the 51st Psalm, that wonderful psalm written after the twin sins of murder and adultery, when David was caught red-handed as a result of this evil deed. And then he he repented and he wrote that beautiful psalm where he says these words to God. He's confessed his sins so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. You recall that incident in the life of David that when he did this, he tried to hide that for a year and a half. He tried to hide his sin and refused to admit it to God or anyone else. And he went on acting as though he was righteous. He let people think that he was still the godly king of Israel who walked with God, was close to him. And he let that hypocrisy go on for a year and a half. And then God sent Nathan the prophet, who speared him with a sharp forefinger and said, "Thou art the man." And David's sin was exposed, and he admitted it, and he confessed it to God, and he said, "You see, it isn't you, Lord, that's to blame. It's me. I did this." Paul says, "Let God be true and every man a liar. If all the Jews fail in their belief, God will still fulfill his promise." That's the word. If everybody fails to believe. Well, how could that be? God has said that some will believe and everybody fails to believe. How can God keep his word? And Paul says, you see, that's your problem, but that's not God's problem. Remember, Jesus was confronted with this very problem when certain of the Pharisees boasted to him about the fact they were children of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand that God can raise up from these stones children unto Abraham?" Why, if men fail, God has unlimited resources to carry out and fulfill his promise. And so there is no objection here at that point. God will still judge the Jews, as Paul brings out, and all religionists, despite the failure of some. Now, there's a third objection comes in here, and that's found in these next words, verses 5 and 6. The Jew says, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" Paul says, I'm using a human argument now. And his answer is, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now, as Paul says, this is a common human argument. You still hear it today. You hear people say that what these people were saying, that if my sin makes God look good, if what we're doing makes God look good because it gives him a chance to show his love and his forgiveness, how then can he condemn us? Why, we've made him look good. We've given him a chance to reveal himself, and that's what he wants. So he can't condemn us for our sin. In fact, as Paul will go on to show in a minute, the logical conclusion is, let's sin all the more. Make him look all the better. Now, you still hear that argument around today. People say God is glorified by human sin and failure. That's what the scriptures say. Well, then, let's sin all the more. And Paul's answer is, look, carry that out to its logical conclusion. If everyone lives on that basis, then the end result is nobody can be judged. And God is removed as judge of all the world. Now, what he's saying, of course, is that this demeans God. It means that if this is true, then God is no better than the worst of men. God himself cannot act as a judge if he actually has arranged things so that it glorifies sin. And if God does not judge, if he cannot judge, he himself is demeaned. And if he does not judge, the entire world is locked into perpetual evil. There's no way of arresting the awful flow of human evil in this world. We're all locked into it. Therefore, it's a ridiculous argument. The facts are, sin never glorifies God. Sin always has its evil results. It does not produce good. As the scriptures tell us, he that sows to the flesh reaps corruption, and he that sows to the Spirit reaps life everlasting. And that's an ordained law of God which no one can break. Now, Paul strengthens this argument with a personal illustration. He goes on. The text here says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, the text, as I said, adds the words here, someone might argue. That doesn't belong there. And if your text doesn't have it, that's fine. It's more accurate. What Paul is really saying is, including himself in this circle of condemnation, he says, if my falsehood... If you look back in Romans, you'll see how he's narrowed this circle from the beginning. In chapter 1, he talks about what they do. They are without excuse. Chapter 2, he comes down to you, O man who judges another, you are without excuse. And then in chapter 3, it's our unrighteousness, and finally now, my falsehood. And I love this, because it means this apostle does not consider himself, even as a believer, beyond the judgment of God, that he is capable of falsehood as well as anyone else. And when he does, that area of his life is subject to the condemnation of God, just as anyone else. So he does not hold himself up as better than anyone else. But he says, why don't we then go on to say the logical thing? Let's do evil that good may come. What a ridiculous argument is his conclusion. Why, if you do that, you see, you're removing all difference between good and evil. You're saying that there's no difference. And this is what people are saying today. They say, there's no such thing as good or evil. Whatever you like, that's good. Whatever you don't like, that's evil. It's only in your mind that there's any difference between good and evil. You see how up-to-date this argument is? And Paul's saying that's ridiculous. The logical conclusion of that is moral chaos, moral anarchy. Nobody can judge anything then. We're simply plunged into a tremendous chaos of immorality in which anybody can do anything they like and nobody dares raise a hand in opposition. It produces moral anarchy, and so their condemnation is well deserved. Now he comes to the final section here that we'll take this morning in this concluding verses of 9 on. And he introduces it with this question. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? His answer, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. I think it would be a little better to translate this instead of, are we any better? What he's really saying is, do we have any standing at all? See, he's looked over all of mankind and he says, is there any ground by which a man or a woman can please God apart from faith in Christ? Is there any way you can try to be good and make it? And his answer is none at all. None at all. No one can make it on those terms. He's already demonstrated, he says, the universal condition of Jews and Gentiles. And if you remember, as we look back through this section, the blatantly wicked person end up defying God. Therefore, they can't make it. The morally self-righteous people who pride themselves on their good conduct and their good clean living simply delude themselves. They're kidding themselves. And so they can't make it. The unenlightened pagan in the jungles, the concrete jungles, or the jungles of trees and forests, defiles his own conscience. He doesn't make it because he doesn't live up to his own standards. And the religious zealot denies in deeds what he teaches in words. So he can't make it. They're all wiped out. And now comes the final touch. Paul gathers up now what the Scriptures say on this subject. And I like that. I think we're living in a day where we think that that what men say is really the final word. What the Scriptures say is something to be considered, but really not authoritative. But these apostles never treat Scripture that way. They always say, they listen to what men say, and they knew what men were saying in their day. But when it comes to the final authority, they say, what Scripture says, that's it. I think we need to return to that note in our preaching. I think every preacher ought to close his message by saying, in effect at least, what Walter Cronkite says at the end of every broadcast. That's the way it is this Sunday, January 18th, 1976. That's the way it is. And this is what Paul says. Now he gathers up a group of Scriptures here from the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophet Isaiah, just a compilation of them to show that what he has already described, God has already said. And it divides into three very clear divisions. First, there's the character of man as God sees it, the conduct of man in both speech and action, and then the cause of all this. Now look at what he said. First, there's no one righteous. Not even one. Isn't that an amazing statement? No one righteous. Not even one. Just think of all the nice people that you know this morning who aren't Christians or believers particularly, but they're nice people. Good neighbors, kind, gracious people, speak lovingly, seems, for the most part. Just good people to have around. And God, looking at them, says there's not one among them that's righteous. Not one. Not even one. I think the total depravity of the human heart is revealed by the fact that we can read this kind of a statement. There's no one righteous, not even one, and we mentally add, except me. Right? He says there's no one who understands. Just think of all the people today that are searching for an understanding of the mystery of life. All over the world, in temples, in schools, in universities, in jungle areas, before idols, they're searching to find the answer to the mystery of man. Why are we like we are? And in all that vast array of searchers, God says there's not one that understands. Not one. No one who searches for God. Imagine that. What a claim that is. Here are all these people that are religious, who are in temples and who are going through various procedures and observing various rituals, who are flocking into churches, who are filling up worship areas out in the jungles of the world today. And what are they looking for? We'd say they're looking for God, but God doesn't say so. He says there's no one who searches for God. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's not capital G-O-D they're looking for, it's little G-O-D. They're looking for a God, but not the God. The God of truth and justice. Who lives behind, who is behind all things. And so he goes on. All have turned away and together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That could hardly be put any clearer. There's no one that does good, not even one. No one. I've often tried to help people who struggle with this by suggesting that we get a camera, someone invent a camera that can record thoughts. And that at a Sunday morning service like this, where all you fine-looking, moral, clean-living, decent people come, that we let you pass through like you do at the airport, a security section, where all your thoughts are being recorded. And while you're sitting here, the camera is scanning, picking up all your thoughts. What you did when you came in, what you thought when you sat down, what you thought when other people sat down in the pew with you, what you were thinking of when we were singing the hymns, and when I was leading in prayer, what you were thinking of at that time. And then we announce next week we're going to have a screen up here, and instead of the service, we'll run that camera. I wonder how many would be here. But that's what God sees. This is the stark revelation of Scripture to us of what God sees when He looks at the human race. There's no one who does good, not even one. Then He details why. First, there's their speech. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's the whole realm of the speech. It begins deep down in the throat. Deep throat. It comes then to the tongue, and then to the lips, and then the whole of the mouth. It's moving from the inward to the outward. What do you find? Well, deep down, Paul says, God sees an open grave with a stinking, rotten corpse and a horrible stench coming up from it that reveals itself ultimately in vulgarity. You ever wondered why children love toilet talk? Kids especially like to talk toilet talk. Put these things in words. Why? Why do adults love double-meaning words? You hear them on television all the time. Keeps coming out in the speech, what's down in the heart. Not only vulgarity, but hypocrisy. Their tongues are full of deceit. The little white lies, the way we erect facades, the way we claim to feel one way when we actually feel another. All this deceit we think is harmless and unnoticed. But God sees it. And then the poison of vipers is on their lips. That's a picture of the tongue used for slander. That is planting poison in another person's heart. The put down. The sharp caustic word, the sarcasm that cuts someone off, that depersonalizes another being. And we're all guilty, aren't we? This is what is there. That's what God sees in the realism of His eyes. And then their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I've often said, if you don't believe that, just step out here on the street and the first one that comes by, hit him on the mouth and see what comes out. Cursing and bitterness. Cursing is blaming God. That's profanity. Bitterness is reproaching God because of the way He's run your life. This is what we hear all the time from Christians even. Complaints about your circumstances, where God has placed you, what He's doing with your life, cursing and bitterness. And then look at the deeds that follow. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's murder. Ruin and misery mark their paths. Wherever man goes, ruin follows. Do we need any documentation of that today? Why do cities always develop ghettos and slums? And our mountain, beautiful mountains and streams are polluted. It's because of the heart of man. Ruin and misery mark their paths, and the way of peace they do not know. I've often thought, what an appropriate slogan for the United Nations in New York. The way of peace they do not know. Here's a war being fought in Lebanon that's terrible in its intensity and cruelty, and the United Nations is helpless to stop it because they know not the way of peace. Now, the cause of it follows. One sentence. That's all. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's it. Brings us right back to chapter 1, verse 18, doesn't it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of man. When men reject God, they lose everything. And all this follows because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, in the last two verses we'll take, you have at last a clear vision now of why God gave the law. And since the Jews and others were so convinced that their possession of the law gave them special privilege in God's sight, now Paul brings that in. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That was a fantastic statement to make. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. When you read all this terrible description of the human race as God sees it, it's almost impossible for us to believe that God isn't going to say next, therefore, wipe them out. If all he sees is wretchedness and misery and evil and deceit and hypocrisy and vulgarity and profanity and slander and all these evil things, is that if that's in every heart, everyone without exception, our natural instinct is to say, well, then God doesn't want us. But the amazing thing is, it's across that very kind of verse that God writes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he sent the law not to destroy us, but this is very important. He sent the law to keep us from false hopes. That's what it's for. The worst thing that can happen to you is to be going down a road to some important destination and think you're on the right track and spend all the time necessary to get there, and then finding out the road peters off into nothing and you discover you've been on the wrong track and it's too late to go back. And that's what's happening to people. And so God, in his loving kindness, has given us the law to tell us, to keep us from taking a wrong course, a false course. And though it condemns us, it's that very condemnation that makes us willing to listen to the right one. And that's why Paul says there are three things the law does to us here. First, it stops our mouth. We haven't anything to say. You can always tell when somebody's close to becoming a Christian when they shut up. They stop arguing back. The self-righteous person is always saying, but this, and but I, but yes, but I do this and I do that. And they're always arguing. But when they see the true meaning of the law and what it is, then their mouth is shut. When they read a statement like these verses here, there's nothing left to say, is there? I had a friend who told me she was had a traffic ticket one day, and she was guilty of doing the thing that the officer said, but she felt there was some justification for it. So she thought she'd go to court and argue it before the judge. And in her mind, she imagined it all working out and how she'd come in, and the judge would ask her if she was guilty, and she'd say yes, and then she'd say, but I want to explain why, and she would just convince the judge and all the court that what she did was could hardly be avoided. And she was justified in it. And she got all her arguments. But she said, you know, when I came into that court and I stood up there all alone and the judge was there on the bench with his robe And he looked over his glasses at me and he said, guilty or not guilty? He said, all my arguments faded. And I just said, guilty. And that was it. Her mouth was stopped. Now that's what happens. That's the first thing the law does. It shuts you up. You don't argue with God anymore. Second, it says the whole world is held accountable to God. Makes us realize that there's no easy way, no way by which death is going to suddenly dissolve everything into darkness and nothing happens beyond it. But the whole world has to say, stand at last before God. As Hebrews puts it so starkly. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And then the third thing, it reveals what sin is very clearly. See, what does the law want of us, really? Jesus put it in one word. All the law, he said, is summed up in one word, love. That's all the law is asking us to do, is to love, to act in love. And all these ways it describes are simply loving ways of acting. And when we face ourselves before the law, we have to confess that there's many and many a time when we fail in love. We don't love. And that's what the law wants us to see. Because then, when all else fails, we're ready to listen to what follows. Look at the next two words. But now. But now. But a righteousness from God has been provided. Now that's what he wants us to hear. And when we take that one way, we find we learn to love not by the law, but by the provision of the Son of God. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. We hope if anyone is here that has never taken this one way, that you'll avail yourself of Jesus Christ right now. He's available to you. He's waiting for you to ask you to enter his life. And we hope you'll do that as we close now in prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth, for loving us enough to shut up all the other ways and block them out and tell us they're wrong, and tell us they won't lead anywhere, so that we give up all this trying to make ourselves good enough to belong to you, that we won't take the only way that's ever been provided, a righteousness that's given to us that we've never earned and cannot earn, but is ours because we believe in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that, how rich we are because of it. And may anyone here without this now turn and open his life to you, knowing that that's the only way out of the judgment of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.